I wonder, what is your natural response to a fire drill? And we're not having one right now. But if we were to have a fire drill and you were to hear an alarm go off, what would your natural response be? Perhaps you might be like I tend to be during fire drills, and I don't take them very seriously. I remember in college, when we had a mandatory fire drill every semester, I would use that as an opportunity to hang out with my friends past curfew. I was at a very strict Christian school. So it wasn't really, I wasn't really concerned about fires. I didn't really pay attention to, you know, how to be safe in the middle of a fire were one to arrive. I didn't really take it very seriously. Some people are like that. They think, well, this is never going to happen to me, so I don't need to pay attention. On the other extreme, perhaps, there might be some that take fire drills too seriously. Think maybe like Dwight Schrute in NBC's sitcom The Office. Perhaps, although I've not met such a person, there might be someone so serious about fire drills that after all their hard work and all their effort, they're disappointed that a fire actually never happens. Maybe even feel guilty. You know, I've done all this preparation and it never happens. Maybe I've done something wrong. I think those two extremes illustrate the way many Western Christians, including, I would suggest, most of us in this room, think about persecution. Some of us are like the first extreme. We think, this is never going to happen to me. This is not something I need to worry about. It's not something I need to be concerned with. And therefore, when the Bible touches on persecution, we tune it out and we ignore large portions of Scripture because we think it's not relevant. On the other extreme are those that perhaps think about persecution, and every time they study persecution or they hear a sermon on persecution, they feel guilty. I must be doing something wrong because persecution hasn't happened to me like it did to the early church or to the reformers or to people in closed countries today. Those are the two extremes I think most Christians, most Western Christians, seem to adopt when we think about persecution. But just like fire drills, I believe the point of Scripture that dealing with persecution is to teach us how to be prepared before the fire starts. That's my goal this morning as we think about Christian persecution. I don't want you to tune it out and say, this is never going to happen to me. And I don't want you to leave here feeling guilty because it hasn't happened to you. I want you to leave prepared before the fire starts. We're going to be in Acts in a moment, but first I want to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. I think it's helpful, before we look at our text, for us to get a definition of persecution, to understand what it is we're talking about. And I think Jesus gives a very helpful one in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 10. This is, of course, in the great Sermon on the Mount, in the middle of the section sometimes called the Beatitudes. And listen to what he says, beginning in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So in verses 10 and 12, if you notice, Jesus offers a reward for those that are suffering persecution. In verse 11, right in the middle, sandwiched in the middle, he shows us what persecution looks like. And I want to notice real quick, two characteristics of persecution based on these few words from Jesus. Number one, persecution is not limited to physical mistreatment. Okay, there's been a growing trend, even by some Christians in America to say that Christians have a persecution complex. Persecution only happens in countries where people are thrown to the lions or beheaded or imprisoned. Persecution only happens in the midst of physical harm. And when Christians in America talk about persecution, they're just another boy crying wolf, saying persecution, persecution, when there is no persecution. If you look carefully at verse 11, Jesus is clear that persecution is not limited to physical mistreatment. It includes painful words. In fact, that's all he talks about. People reviling you, uttering evil against you falsely on our account. So persecution is broader than just physical mistreatment. Second characteristic from these words from Jesus is that persecution is limited to the hostility that you face because you're a Christian. Anytime someone's mean to you, that doesn't mean you're being persecuted. Okay? The drive-through worker at McDonald's isn't persecuting you because the ice cream machine doesn't work. Okay? You're not being persecuted if someone mistreats you because you're being kind of a jerk. You're not being persecuted if someone mistreats you because you're conservative, or because you vote Republican, or because you live in Pocosin, or because you're straight, or white, or anything else. Persecution, according to Jesus, it's limited to hostility you face as a Christian. He says in verse 10, persecuted for righteousness' sake. In verse 11, he talks about receiving this mistreatment on my account. So persecution is, according to Open Doors USA, here's a definition, it's any hostility experienced from the world as a result of one's identification with Christ. Any hostility experienced from the world as a result of one's identification with Christ. Okay, agreeing on a definition for persecution is good, but that's not enough to help us be prepared for when the fire starts. So to do that, let's look at the example of Paul in Acts chapter 23. I want to show you, with God's help, three possible responses to persecution based on the Apostle Paul. If you remember, we left Paul. He is imprisoned by the Roman tribune. A riot started in Jerusalem when he went to the temple. He's in chains. He was able to address the mob. He was able to address the Jewish religious leaders. He's still in captivity. His persecution is actually going to intensify. I want to show you what the very first response to persecution, and that is that sometimes we can avoid persecution. Sometimes, Christian, we can avoid persecution. Verse 12, the story begins with a dark conspiracy. A group of these religious leaders, Paul's Jewish opponents, are gathered. I like to imagine in some dark, seedy, smoke-filled room with neon lights. And they're gathered there and they make this oath. Here's what they say. We will not eat or drink until Paul is dead. Ever had somebody hate you that much, by the way? We're not going to eat or drink until Paul is dead. Somehow, a young man hears about this oath. He happens to be the Apostle Paul's nephew. And so he goes and he visits Paul in prison and he tells him about this oath. These men, they planned an ambush. Here's what they're going to do. We're going to call the tribune and we're going to say, listen, we need to meet with the Apostle Paul before the Sanhedrin. That was like the Jewish Supreme Court. We need to meet him there. And on their way to the Sanhedrin, this group of 40 plus opponents would ambush Paul and the tribune and put him to death. Nephew hears about the plot. He tells Paul. What does Paul do? What does he do? Does he say, don't you understand I'm supposed to be persecuted? Leave me alone, nephew. Why are you trying to get me out of the suffering that I'm supposed to face? This must be God's will. That's not at all what Paul does. Look with me beginning in verse 16. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." We learn in verse 26 that this tribune is a man named Claudius Lysias. A tribune would be in charge of somewhere between 600 to 1,000 soldiers. And in occupied territories like Jerusalem, think of the tribune as like the chief of police for that city. And so Paul says, "Nephew, go to Claudius Lysias. Go to the chief of police. Tell him about the ambush." Why does he do that? Because Paul is hoping that the tribune will rescue him from persecution. Because sometimes it's right to avoid persecution. I wonder if that statement's hard for you to swallow. Maybe you're not a Christian, and you've just assumed that Christians are just supposed to always be doormats that turn the other cheek, and whatever happens, it must be God's will. Maybe you are a Christian, and you've just always assumed, always heard, that you're supposed to be persecuted. Well, sometimes, and it's not just in this story, but sometimes in Scripture, God's people are commended or even commanded to avoid persecution. For example, there was a family living in Bethlehem, Joseph and Mary, and a baby, Jesus, that were warned by an angel about persecution from King Herod, and they fled to Egypt, remember? Jesus himself, multiple times in his ministry, he flees persecution. In Matthew 12, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from them. In Luke 4, on this incredible mountain in Israel called Mount Precipice, they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff, but passing through their midst, he went away. John 8, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself. Even Jesus sometimes avoided persecution. Acts 8, verse 1 tells us after Stephen was put to death, that the Christians avoided persecution by running away from Jerusalem. In Acts 9, verse 25, Paul avoids persecution by fleeing Damascus, being lowered from the city walls in a basket. In Matthew 10, when Jesus sends out the 70, he says, "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next." Or there's the great hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, where in one verse we're told about those who were put to death by the sword, and another verse we're told about those who had great faith and escaped death at the edge of the sword. Sometimes it's right to avoid persecution. In 1527, the bubonic plague struck Wittenberg, Germany, where the Protestant preacher Martin Luther was a pastor. The University of Wittenberg was shut down. Students were sent home. Many citizens of Wittenberg self-quarantined to keep from infecting anyone else with the bubonic plague. And a fellow pastor wrote a letter to Martin Luther and asked him if it was ever right to run away from persecution, or from a plague, rather. And again, he's talking about a plague, but Luther's advice is really helpful. He writes this long letter to the fellow pastor, and he begins by dismantling the idea that it's never wrong to run away from suffering. Listen to what he says. "By such reasoning, when a house is on fire, no one should run outside or rush to help, because such a fire is also punishment from God. Anyone who falls into deep water dare not save himself by swimming, but must surrender to the water as the divine punishment. Likewise, if someone breaks a leg, is wounded or bitten, he should not seek medical aid, but say, 'It is God's punishment. I shall bear it until it heals by itself.' Freezing weather and winter are also God's punishment and can cause death. Why run to get inside or near a fire? Be strong and stay outside until it becomes warm again. We should then need no apothecaries or drugs or physicians, because all illnesses are punishment from God. Hunger and thirst are also great punishments and torture. Why do you eat and drink instead of letting yourself be punished until hunger and thirst stop of themselves? ultimately such talk will lead to the point where we abbreviate the Lord's Prayer and no longer pray, deliver us from evil, amen, since we would have to stop praying to be saved from hell and stop seeking to escape it. Hear what he's saying? There's this idea, and perhaps even in your own mind, there's this idea that to be a faithful Christian means you always endure as much pain as possible. That is not true. Sometimes it's right to avoid pain, even persecution. One author in his book about missionary John Patton explains there's two positive benefits that can come when God's people avoid persecution. The first is that avoiding persecution can magnify God's glory. Think about your Bible and all the ways that God rescues his people. He uses whales and worms and earthquakes. He uses angels to shut the mouths of lions. He delivers people from snake bites and poison. He uses angelic armies. He uses feats of superhuman strength. He uses plagues. He uses hornets. God uses a little boy with a sling. And over and over and over again throughout the Bible, God gets glory when he rescues his people. And sometimes, even today, God gets glory when he delivers them from harm, even persecution. Here's the second reason why avoiding persecution can be a benefit. It can reassign God's missionaries. Avoiding persecution can reassign God's missionaries. Perhaps you feel like if you were to run away from mistreatment as a Christian, that would be job abandonment or desertion. I would just encourage you to go back and look at the example of the Apostle Paul. One author says almost everywhere he goes is not an intentional, deliberate stop, but it's somewhere that he ends up because he was fleeing somewhere else because of persecution. God used Paul's fleeing persecution throughout his missionary journeys to get the gospel all over the world. Or again, back in Acts 8, God uses the persecution of Stephen to spread the gospel all throughout Judea and Samaria. So God might use persecution to reassign his missionaries. John Patton would never have had 15 years of fruitful ministry on the island of Annawa if he did not first flee persecution on the island of Tanna. Most of us would not have grown up in a nation where we faithfully heard the gospel, even as young children, were it not for Protestant pilgrims who boarded a ship and came to this country. It's not always wrong to flee persecution. But notice we said sometimes we can avoid persecution. That's not the only response. Some of you would like it if we just ended the sermon right there, because that's the most comfortable response, isn't it? But nearly every example I've given you, almost every single one of those people eventually endured persecution. Martin Luther said it was permissible to flee the bubonic plague, but he didn't. John Patton fled persecution in Tanna, but he endured it in Annawa. Paul is fleeing persecution and multiple times in the book of Acts, but he eventually dies by the sword in Rome. The disciples were told by Jesus that they could flee from one town to the next, but all but one of them died a martyr's death. And the one that didn't, John, he was boiled in hot oil and exiled on the island of Patmos. So, yes, sometimes we can avoid persecution, but there's a second response that we need to consider. Sometimes we should resist persecution. Sometimes we should resist persecution. The rest of Acts 23 tells us how Claudius Lysias, the chief of police, Roman tribune, he hears the nephew's story, and he gets a massive battalion of 470 troops. Again, he only had command of somewhere between 600 and 1,000. to almost half, if not more than half, of his entire force. He sends to guard Paul on a 65-mile journey from Jerusalem to Caesarea, where he can be presented before the governor of that region, a man named Felix. So Paul escapes persecution by ambush in Jerusalem. Now, in Caesarea, before Governor Felix, he is going to resist persecution by false accusation. So let's pick up the story in Acts chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. Now, before we go any further, you need to understand that Paul really is enduring persecution in these verses. Perhaps it doesn't seem like persecution to you, but think about the accusations that are being made against him. Have you ever endured accusations like that? Have you ever been called a plague? Interesting insult given our current climate, right? Remember again the words of Jesus in Matthew 10. "Blessed are you when others revile you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." We've got this saying, "Sticks and stones may hurt my bones, but words will never hurt me," something like that. I butchered it, but I was homeschooled, that's why. No offense to anyone else homeschooled in the room. I'm going to retract everything I just said. This is why I don't go off script. Anyways, we like to say that words don't hurt. Jesus says they can be persecution. Persecution. This is harsh. This is difficult. This is painful, what Paul is doing. But let me remind you, Christian, God's people have been subject to this kind of accusation and mistreatment for 2,000 years. You know, you realize some of the things that they used to say about Christians in the early church? In the early church, Christians were often called atheists because they refused to worship the panoply of Roman gods. Christians were falsely accused of cannibalism. You know why? What did Jesus say about the Lord's Supper? "Take and eat. This is my body. Drink. This is my blood." The Romans viewed them as cannibals. Christians were often accused of incest and polyamory in the early church. Why? They called each other brother and sister, and they were communities marked by love. During the reign of Emperor Caligula, they were accused of infanticide. During Nero's reign, they were accused of burning Rome. Christians have been falsely accused for 2,000 years, and even today, that trend continues. Think about some of the names that Christians are called today. Anti-choice, anti-science, backwards, chauvinistic, deplorable, hateful, ignorant, immoral, intolerant, naive, prudish, radical, racist, repressive, sheltered, stupid. Now, sometimes some of these accusations might be true for some of us. But being a Christian does not necessarily mean that those things are true. Maybe you're with us this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus. Listen, those things are not intrinsically true of Christianity. If they are sometimes true of Christians, what must we do? Remember 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If those things are ever true of us, we confess, we repent. But being a Christian does not mean these things are true. And sometimes, when you're facing persecution like this, or other forms of persecution, the right thing to do is to resist. And that's exactly what Paul does. Look with me, beginning in verse 10. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it's not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia. They ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." Paul is making a defense. He's defending himself in the face of persecution. He's resisting it. Let me show you two principles about resisting persecution from Paul's example here. First, do appeal to the proper authorities when resisting persecution. Paul, he refutes the false accusations. He didn't stir up the crowd. They did. He challenges his accusers to prove their accusations against him. He rebukes the Jews from Asia for not being there at his trial. And it's not wrong for him to do any of this because he's appearing before the governor of his region. Okay, so here's what this might mean for us today. It could mean, Christian, appealing to the conscience of the person who's falsely accusing you. Making an appeal to their conscience as a fellow image bearer of God. It could mean standing up and defending yourself against mistreatment. It could mean appealing to your employer if you're being wrongfully discriminated at work because of what you believe. It could mean, perhaps, hiring an attorney to challenge a law that undermines your constitutional liberties as a follower of Jesus in the United States of America. If you're a Christian business owner forced to compromise your beliefs or violate your conscience, you can resist and defend your freedoms as an American citizen. It's right to do that. It's not wrong for Christian individuals, Christian business owners, churches, even denominations to challenge laws in court. But we do so before the right authorities and in the right spirit. Okay, so that's the first principle. Here's the second principle. This is so important, and I think this is what we need to hear this morning. Don't trade your testimony for relief from persecution. Don't trade your testimony for relief. I want you to notice the contrast between Tertullus, the way he addresses Governor Felix, and Paul. Okay? Tertullus, he speaks in verse 2. "Through you, we enjoy much peace. And since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude." That sounds very nice and friendly and respectful until you learn a little bit about Governor Felix. One scholar says that his remarks had little resemblance to reality. Felix had the least peaceful term of any Roman administrator up until his time, was hated by the Jews, and was noted more for his bribe-taking than his benevolence. So Tertullus, were we to meet him today, we might call him a suck-up or a brown-noser. This is unmitigated flattery. Okay? Now notice how Paul addresses Felix. For many years, this is verse 10, you have been judge over this nation. Quite the contrast, isn't it? He doesn't say anything positive about Felix, presumably because he can't. There's nothing good to say, so I'll just say, you've been the governor for many years. That's all he does. But here's the point. Paul is unwilling, he's unwilling to flatter an evil ruler in order to find relief from persecution. He's unwilling to trade his testimony for relief. I came of age in the 90s. I learned much of what I know about the birds and the bees from the Kenneth Starr Report. True story. I remember in those days, influential, leading, evangelical Christians in America saying character counts when a womanizer was in the office. I remember that very clearly. 30 years later, I've watched some of the same evangelical Christian leaders in our country reverse their argument and say that character doesn't matter to defend a womanizer in the White House. Here's the question I would ask you, dear Christian. When you address or talk about politicians, particularly as mostly conservatives in this room, those with the initials G-O-P, do you sound more like Tertullus or Paul? Don't trade your testimony for relief from persecution. Now hear me carefully, Christian. I'm not saying that it's necessarily wrong. It was necessarily wrong to vote for our president in 2016, given the political climate of our country. I'm not saying it's necessarily wrong to do the same in 2020. But here's what I am saying. God forbid that we would trade our testimony to flatter leaders so that we might find temporary relief from persecution. That is immoral and it's wrong. It's wrong. Who are you like? If we were to blast your social media feed on the screen, would we see more of Tertullus or Paul in you? It could be that this right now is angering you, dear Christian, which might, I would suggest, shine a light on what matters to you in your soul. Is it more angering for you to hear potentially frustrating words about your preferred political party? Or to hear something that might be contrary to the word of God? Where are your allegiances, dear Christian? Where are our allegiances? Let us not be flatterers. Paul is willing to not stoop to flattery when he addresses Governor Felix because he cares more about what God thinks than anybody else. Look at verse 16. I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Because he cares more about what God thinks, he's not going to sugarcoat his beliefs. He's going to share the gospel. He's not going to give in to flattery. He's not going to trade his testimony for relief. How about you? How about me? If you're with us right now and you're not a follower of Jesus, perhaps you're shaking your head at our hypocrisy. Perhaps that's why you have rejected Jesus. Maybe you're like Gandhi, who reportedly said, "I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." Dear friend, I would challenge you not to reject Jesus based on the sins of his followers. You would not swear off drinking water because it sometimes flows through rusty pipes. You would not swear off listening to Beethoven because his music is sometimes butchered. Some of you are like, "I'm never listening to Beethoven anyways." Okay, that's fine. Substitute with your favorite music. You would not stop watching football because some wide receivers can't catch the ball. And do not, by the same token, do not reject Jesus because of the sins of his followers. Sometimes, even though we sometimes mess it up, even though sometimes we do it wrong, sometimes the right response to persecution is to avoid it. Now, there's a third response, and that is that sometimes we must endure persecution. Sometimes we must endure. Paul avoids persecution when he alerts the tribune about the attempted ambush. He resists persecution when he defends himself before Governor Felix. But his persecution isn't over. Look with me beginning at verse 22. "But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case.' Then he gave orders to the centurion that he," that's Paul, "should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you.' At the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul." There's the bribery we talked about. "So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." Can you imagine summarizing all the suffering that Americans have endured over the past 2 months? Can you imagine trying to summarize all that in one paragraph? It almost seems like an injustice of sorts. How can you really fill in everything that we've been through in the past few months in just a few sentences? And yet, in just a few sentences, Luke summarizes 2 years of Pauline persecution. Did you catch that? For 2 years. Now Felix is allowing Paul's needs to be taken care of. He's allowing him to have visitation rights in prison. But the fact remains, for 2 years, Paul remains a prisoner because he's a follower of Jesus. Paul endures persecution. He endures it. I would suggest to you, Christian, enduring persecution is an undeniable part of the Christian life. Jesus said in John 15, "Remember the word that I said to you, 'A servant is not greater than his master.' If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Paul wrote near the end of his life in 2 Timothy 3, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Christian, don't be surprised when the fire of persecution comes. Don't be surprised. But I think the million-dollar question is this: how do I know if I'm supposed to avoid, resist, or endure? How do I know? Which response to persecution is right? I want to give you two questions to ask in the middle of a situation to help you decide how to respond. And I would suggest that this applies not just to the suffering of persecution, but to all Christian suffering. Here's the first question: how can I best love my God? There's a suffering situation in your life. Maybe it's persecution, maybe it's some other suffering. Ask yourself, What do I need to do that will best show love to my God? And that might seem really complicated, but I don't think it is. If the only way to avoid persecution is to compromise your beliefs or to deny your Savior, then the only right option is to endure suffering, to endure persecution, to receive it gladly, to rejoice that you have been counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. This could occur in countless different scenarios today. If the only way for you to keep your job is to agree with the culture's redefinition of sex and marriage, then forfeit your job. Lose it. If the only way to keep your family together is to abandon your faith, then let the words of Martin Luther's be yours. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, his truth abides forever still. Something like that. Once again, wasn't in my notes. Listen, if the choice is obedience to Christ or persecution, then you follow Jesus and you receive it. If the only way to keep your life is to deny your God, then gladly die and know that you will be among a legacy of a long list of Christians that sang their way to the flames. How can I best love my God? Again, I know this might sound hard. This might sound incredibly hard. But I believe that God, if that situation arises for you, Christian, God will give you the courage and the strength and the peace to endure it. I've been studying the life of John Patton, a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands, what we can now call Vanuatu. And on one occasion, these were cannibals. He was surrounded by cannibals. And he said he was overcome with incredible peace as these cannibals threatened his life. He later wrote about that experience, and he said this, I realized that I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club to prevail to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow leave the bow, or a killing stone the fingers, without the permission of Jesus Christ. Christian, if you are faithful, you are safe. Nothing will happen to you that he does not permit. And he will give you the strength and the courage that you need if that situation arises. So that's the first question. How can I best love and honor my God? But not all situations are that cut and dry. COVID-19 has been really hard for me as a pastor because prior to March 15th of this year, I couldn't imagine being told that we couldn't gather unless it was persecution, in which case I would gladly resist. But I don't believe this was persecution. And so it was hard. What are we supposed to do? That's where a second question comes in. How can I best love my neighbor? So suffering presents itself, Christian. Maybe it's persecution. You ask yourself, how can I best love my God? If there's multiple ways to show love to the Lord without compromising your faith, then you ask a second question, how do I best love my neighbor? So Paul, he did not avoid ambush because he was afraid of dying. Paul knew that these 40 men wanting to ambush him would likely put to death some of the Romans. He knew that Claudius Lysias would retaliate. He knew that it would lead to a bloodbath. So he avoids ambush. Why? Because he loves his neighbor. To add to that, God, through the Spirit, told Paul that he wanted him to go to Rome and proclaim the gospel. So Paul is willing to avoid persecution in Jerusalem so he can love his neighbor in Rome. Paul, when he defends himself before Felix, it's not because he cares about what people think about him. No, Paul knows that if he wants to present the gospel to Felix, He needs to be able to stand on a strong testimony. And right now he's being falsely accused. And so because he loves his neighbor Felix, because he loves his wife Drusilla, because he loves the other people in the court, he wants to defend himself so that he has a platform to share the gospel. He loves his neighbor. If persecution or any other suffering arises in your life, don't just assume that enduring it is always the right approach. It could be that God wants you to avoid that persecution so that you can love your neighbors in some other place with the gospel. It could be that God wants you to resist that persecution so that you can clear the way for other Christians to have the liberty to proclaim Christ. So ask yourself in that situation, what is the best way for me to love my neighbor in the midst of this situation? So like a good fire drill, the Bible's teaching about persecution is intended to prepare us for before the fire starts. But before we conclude this morning, I would be remiss if I did not warn you about another fire to come. Not the fire of persecution, but the fire of judgment. Look again at Paul's words to Felix. Verse 25 of chapter 24 says, Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Notice there's three terms that Paul uses in his speech to Felix. First, he talks about righteousness. Perhaps Paul tells Felix, there is none righteous, no, not one. Perhaps he walks through the Ten Commandments and he shows Felix how he too has sinned and broken the law of God. He's a liar. He's a murderer at heart. He's an adulterer at heart because even Felix has committed the sin of lust and a host of other sins. Perhaps Paul shows Felix how even the best law keepers could not sufficiently keep the law of God to earn righteousness. And perhaps then he showed Felix the good news of the gospel that God sent his son Christ to live a sinless life and die a sinner's death and rise from the dead so that whoever believes in him can have everlasting life. He talks to Felix about righteousness. Let me ask you, dear friend, do you have the righteousness of Christ? I'm not asking if you're a good person. I'm not asking if you're kind, if you're on the right side of history. Are you righteous? Do you have the righteousness of Christ? Paul then talks to Felix about self-control. By that, I think he's talking about the Christian life requires self-control. Felix was a man devoted to the pursuit of his own pleasure. And perhaps as Paul begins to plead with Felix to repent and believe in the good news of Christ, Felix is at a crossroads and he knows that to follow Jesus is to abandon my life of doing whatever I want. It's going to require self-control. It's going to require holiness. Dear friend, if you would follow Christ, you must count the cost. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. I will not sugarcoat it for you and tell you that following Jesus is a path to wealth and health and happiness. It's a path to lasting joy, but it might include temporary pain. He invites Felix to count the cost. And then he warns him of coming judgment. Dear friend, if you will not receive Christ, there is a judgment to come. There is a fire of judgment that is coming. And now, and only now, in this age, do you have an opportunity to escape it. Not by being a good person, not by going to church, not by turning over a new leaf, but by trusting in the righteousness of Christ. Now Felix hears this message from Paul, and the Bible says he's alarmed. And he says, go away! Dear friend, don't do that today. This might be an alarming gospel, but it's the true gospel. Do not push God's Spirit away, but repent, turn from your sin, and believe, trust in Jesus, and be rescued. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, we thank you that you died to rescue us from coming judgment. Yes, that might sometimes mean present pain. So give us perseverance, we pray. Give us wisdom. There might be someone in this room right now, one of your saints, who is enduring some very painful things, perhaps even some form of persecution. And they need wisdom to know whether they should avoid, resist, or endure. Give them wisdom, we pray. Give them boldness. Give them perseverance. And we pray that you would use even the suffering of your people to draw sinners to faith in Jesus. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Just stand with us as we sing a closing chorus together.